On February 24, 2010 at SeaWorld in San Diego, during a public performance, Dawn Brancho was dragged into the water by a killer whale that she'd trained. The whale, who normally behaved exactly as Dawn predicted, suddenly grabbed her around the waist and dragged her into the pool. As terrified spectators watched on helplessly, the killer whale tossed her around underneath the water and above like a rag doll. Within a couple of minutes, she drowned. There's all sorts of animals that we can train, even huge and dangerous and wild animals. But sometimes the animals that we think are under our control show their true nature, show us that they're wild and uncontrollable and deadly. And James wants to make the point that the tongue is just like that. We can think we've got it under control. We can think that our words will be safe and gentle and harmless. But then all of a sudden, without warning, our tongue will attack as if it's got a mind of its own with devastating results. Do you see it there in verse 7? James says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now the tongue is hardly the biggest or the strongest muscle in the body, and yet it's more powerful than all the rest. Our words can do so much good. Our words can guide and teach and encourage. We can say to people, I love you. Well done. Jesus is Lord. James has already mentioned some examples. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, we read that God chose to make us his children through the word of truth. A word spoken about the gospel can transform lives. And in verse 21, we're told that if we humbly accept the word planted in us, it can save us. Words are powerful. But our words can also wound. They can leave scars that never heal. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of something like that. Someone said something, perhaps just an offhand comment. They may not have even meant anything by it, but it instantly just hurts you and physically takes your breath away. You feel deflated, like you've been stabbed. Perhaps you feel betrayed or undermined or ridiculed or feel worthless. It's only words. Perhaps even just one sentence or just a few words, but it can do so much damage. Some people never recover from words that have been said about them or over them. We've seen that in the news in the last couple of weeks with the suicide of Charlotte Dawson. Perhaps you've been on top of that. She had depression underlying, but that was made so much worse, and she felt it so much more severely because of cyberbullying by cruel, ignorant people. And unfortunately, it's those sort of words that are so hard for us to control, aren't they? If you're anything like me, they're so quick and easy to produce, and yet the good words seem to take so much more effort and much more application to be able to force out. It's often, for me, the sarcastic and the critical comment that's the first thing that pops into my head in a situation, and I seem to have to work that much harder to come up with the right and the encouraging and the wise and the loving thing to say. Why is it like that? It's so frustrating. It's almost as if our tongue has a mind of its own. James says no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's a theme he's come back to here in chapter 3. You might remember in chapter 1 he said that we were to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Words matter, so we need to use them carefully. And at the end of chapter 1, he listed our speech as one of the tests for what acceptable religion was, of how we can live out practically the things we believe. Chapter 1, verse 26, he said, if anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Words matter. Now here in chapter 3, he comes back to the subject of our words and he explains why it's so important to watch what we say. And he gives us three reasons. Firstly, because the tongue is small and powerful. Secondly, because it's difficult to control. And thirdly, because it's a tool of Satan. So firstly, it's small but powerful. Verse 3, like the bit in the mouth of a horse. It's only tiny and yet it's got the power to control the direction of a huge, powerful animal. Just a little touch on the reins and the horse will turn left or right or even stop. Verse 4, the tongue is like the rudder on a ship. You think about those ships that sail in the city of Hobart, and there's hundreds of square metres of sail. A boat that weighs tons and tons is maybe 50 or 60 metres long, and yet it's steered by a rudder that's maybe 2 square metres in area. The physics and the fluid dynamics mean that a great deal of force can be generated from a very small object. Just like the tongue. Or verse 5, near the end of the verse, the tongue, it's like one tiny spark that can start a huge destructive forest fire. And we see that every year, don't we? One carelessly tossed cigarette butt and millions of hectares can be destroyed. Small object, huge effect. That's the tongue. The tongue, verse 5, is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Think about the damage that gossip can do. 2, 3, 4 words. Or vindictive false accusations of child abuse. Or constant criticism in a marriage. Think about the effects that that can have. Whole lives ruined. Or in a church. Criticism, a culture of criticism and complaints instead of gratitude and compliments can just tear a church apart. The tongue, tiny object, huge impact. That's the first reason we should be careful of our words. Second reason is because our tongue is difficult to control. That's those verses we read at the beginning, verse 7 and 8, like a wild animal. You can try to tame it. For a lot of the time, the tongue can seem to be tame, but then it just snaps and shows its wild nature. For a while we say nice, encouraging things, but then that thing that just pops out of your mouth before you even know where it's come from and the damage has been done. Or maybe for you the problem is that you don't think. You say thoughtless words that hurt people and you don't think about the effect they'll have until the damage is done. Whether they're thoughtful or thoughtless, either way, the tongue is like a slippery snake. It's hard to hold on to, and it's full of poison. And that's why James begins this chapter by warning his readers that teaching is a dangerous career. Now, you may not have thought of teaching as a dangerous career, but, you know, I've done some teaching in Blacktown. That's reasonably dangerous. It's like getting into a jail to get into that school. You might have thought other jobs might have been dangerous, like a stuntman or an army commando or a council parking officer. But James says, no, they're not dangerous. Teaching, that's got the potential to be the most dangerous job of all. And it's all because of the tools of the trade. I was talking to someone the other day telling me about someone who loved woodworking, a member of their family who's getting quite old now, and he keeps chopping off fingers. various power tools and chisels and things. He just keeps losing fingers. A hairdresser, they've got sharp scissors. I don't know, hairdressers tend not to lose their own fingers, but I wonder how many bits of ears and things they cut off for customers. A carpenter's sharp chisels or a butcher's sharp knives. I was watching the tree surgeon cut down the tree out here, out the side, and he was hanging from a branch in a harness with a rope, and from the end of his belt he had 2 chainsaws dangling, running chainsaws, idling chainsaws, hanging on the end of his belt. It was amazing watching this guy at work. But James says the sharpest and the most dangerous tool of the trade belongs to teachers. It's their tongue. It can be sharp and dangerous too. And it really can do more damage than a sharp knife. And so James says in verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Teachers being judged more strictly, it would have been a revolutionary thing for James's Jewish readers. To be a teacher, to be a rabbi, was a prestigious position. Rabbi in Aramaic means my great one. So when someone addresses you as rabbi, they're saying you're a great one. You're the one I'm listening to. If anything, the Jews would expect the rabbis to be judged a little more easily, that God would look on them kindly because of their good work teaching. But James says, no, the opposite is true. The bar is set much higher if you're a teacher. The danger for teachers is that people listen to what they say. Their words have a greater impact. There is more at stake when a teacher speaks than when somebody else speaks. They can do more good, sure, but they can also do more harm. And what makes teaching so dangerous is that the tongue is so difficult for the teacher to control. Now look at verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. I think what James is saying is that when teachers are to be judged more harshly, he's not saying he expects them to be perfect. He says we all stumble in many ways. Teachers, non-teachers, we all stumble. And then he goes on to say, if anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's achieved perfection. In other words, our tongues, they're the hardest thing for us to learn to control. They're the last thing that we can get under control. It's like in maths exams, you've got the first 7 or 8 or 9 questions, they're the fairly easy ones, and then they give you question 10. And if you can get question 10 out, well, there's a fair bet you've got nearly everything else right. And James is saying, if you can get the tongue under control, that's a fairly good sign that the rest of your life, well, you must be perfect if you've got your tongue under control. If we never say a hurtful or a dumb thing, then we've reached perfection in every area. The reality is, all of us, teachers included, will go to our graves saying things that we wish we could take back. Therefore, he says, don't presume to become a teacher. Think very seriously about it because there are serious consequences. If you are a teacher, that means obviously you need to be especially cautious about the things you say, because it's only the perfect man who never makes a mistake with his words. That's certainly not me. Don't be surprised, that's not me, I'm not perfect. I learnt quite early on in my preaching that it was those off-the-cuff comments in a sermon that got me into the most trouble. It was those offhand comments that hadn't been in my notes as I was thinking about it during the week, that they pop into my head and I think, yeah, that'd be, I'll say that, that's a good thing to say, that seems to make sense. And they sound funny and clever and useful when they're up here in my head, but when they come out, they end up being negative or hurtful or confusing or distracting. And because I'm saying those things in a sermon, and because people are concentrating on those things, then the words can do greater damage. So I've learnt to mostly stick to the words that I've thought carefully about and prepared during the week. Well, the third reason we should keep a tight rein on our tongue is because Satan loves to use it. It's a tool of Satan. He loves to see us ripping each other apart with words. There in verse 6, have a look at it. The tongue's a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. And this is interesting. The tongue is itself set on fire by hell. Satan knows how dangerous, how useful the tongue is for him. What a huge destructive fire it can cause. It's one of his favourite weapons, and so he likes to get the fire lighter out and to kick-start things with a little spark himself, to get the tongue really blasting away with fire. He likes to kick in a little spark to get the tongue moving. Perhaps it might be a pang of jealousy or a bad night's sleep, or a feeling of being out of control in a situation. Or he just fans the flame of a little misunderstanding between two people. Or a badly expressed thought that's quickly taken the wrong way. Or someone who feels sorry for themselves. That's the little spark that he sets our tongue afire with. And then our tongue will quickly take over and really mess up the situation and turn that spark, that thought, or that misunderstanding into a forest fire. And notice there in verse 6, the areas that James highlights which are damaged. We sometimes think that our words only hurt other people. That's certainly true. But here in this verse, James is focusing on the effect our words have on our own lives. Our tongue corrupts the whole person, every area of our life. Our words can damage everything. Our work and our family and our church and our sleep and our recreation. Our words can damage the way we think about other people, our emotions and how we think of ourselves. And he adds that the tongue sets the whole course of our life on fire. It's not just the breadth of our life across every area in the present. There's a forward-looking way that the tongue affects our life. From beginning to end, the tongue affects our life. We never grow out of saying the wrong thing. Babies learn very quickly how to use words to get what they want, how to hurt. The first word many babies learn is, no, no, don't want to do that. Young men, as they grow older, will sin with words in one way. Young men are angry. Young men know best. They're impatient and unteachable. Young men want to fit in, want to be thought well of. But then as young men become old men, their words mean they sin in a different way. Old men are often critical and complaining and disagreeable and frustrated. And old men, they don't care who knows. Like that TV show Grumpy Old Men. Have you ever caught that show? I'm not quite sure why it's entertaining. It's as about entertaining as watching someone have an operation at RPA. I don't get that either. But Grumpy Old Men, it's basically a series of interviews with well-known older men, and they just grumble about what annoys them. I say, you know what really annoys me? Parking offices. You know what really annoys me? Grass. Oh, I just hate grass. And they just go on and on about how terrible things are. From beginning to end, says James, the whole course of life is set on fire by the tongue. No wonder Satan loves to use it as a tool. It can make such a mess of things. Especially, it can make a mess of the church. Up to this point, James, I think, has been making his point generally. But in verse 9, he turns his attention specifically to the Christian and his place in the church. How illogical, says James, that the same tongue that can praise God one moment can curse a brother the next. Same tongue. Verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this shouldn't be. The old American Western movies used to have the Indians saying, white man speak with forked tongue. Do you remember that? In other words, his tongue was split in two like a snake, meaning he would say two different things and that the white man couldn't be trusted is what was meant. And James is saying that here, the Christian shouldn't have a forked tongue. And yet we often do. I mean, it's the ultimate in hypocrisy, isn't it? We sing, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. And then we go outside and we start gossiping about someone, or criticising how they raise their kids or their fashion sense, or arguing with them about what a Bible verse means, or sarcastically responding to something they say. It's a forked tongue. You can almost hear the pain in James's voice. My brothers, this shouldn't be. It's not natural. Verse 11, he says, fresh water and salt water don't flow from the same spring. What's going on? Verse 12, you don't get olives and grapes from the same plant. That'd be weird. So what's the story? What's the problem? That's beginning to get to the cause. Because ultimately the evil words that we speak are just the symptom. They're just the result. The illness is what causes the symptoms. It's like if you've got measles, it's no good saying, oh, I've got measles, I'll just put band-aids over every spot. You have to treat the measles. And ultimately the problem with our words isn't our tongue, but the spring that the words come from our heart. James says it in verse 12, a salt spring can't produce fresh water. No matter how much you clean the bucket, no matter how much you filter the salt water, the source is salt. To get fresh water, you have to change the source. It's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. He was talking about clean and unclean foods, and he said it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of him. John 7:21, he said, for from within, out of men's hearts, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and so on. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Jesus is saying that the outside, the actions, are just the symptom. It's the inside which is the cause. It's a heart problem that makes our tongue say the wrong thing. I think we've all experienced that. We're talking to someone and they seem calm enough on the outside, but then they'll say something that just gives you a little hint of what they're really thinking. A little comment, a little aside at the end of a paragraph or a sentence or a conversation, and you'll think, ooh, that's interesting, now I know what you really think. It's given away their true feelings of what they're feeling inside, that they've been hurt or embarrassed or they're angry, or that their real motives aren't quite as nice as they seem. You can try and control your tongue as much as you like, but if there's a heart problem, a problem with the things that you love or the thing that you're serving or what your ultimate motivation is, then at some time that's going to show itself in the words that we use. Because James says our tongue is a wild animal. You can't control it. And because salt springs produce salt water. It's just what James goes on to say in the next section. He identifies the cause of the tongue problem. Verse 14. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Do you see the connection? That's the spring. It's not the sort of heart that God wants. Verse 15, such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. Cause, symptom. Envy and selfishness in your heart results in boasting and denying, in words that hurt. So how do we do something about our heart? What's the solution to that problem? Because if we can actually get back to the cause, if we can do something about the heart, then we can begin to do something about the tongue. Well, the simple answer is we can't do anything about our hearts, isn't it? Only God can. We need wisdom from God, not from the earth. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven, is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If God has done a work in your heart, if he's done a miracle, if he's taken out your dead heart and given you a heart of flesh and then begins to build in purity, then our speech will begin to be pure. If he does a work in our heart that loves peace, then we're not going to go looking for a quarrel. Then we're going to be more able to compliment rather than criticise. And if he's doing a work in our heart that makes us more thankful, then we're going to begin to see the good in others more. And compliments and gratitude and positives will come more naturally rather than complaints and grumbling and negatives. And if he's doing a work in our heart to make us more considerate, then we're going to be less and less likely to blurt out the inappropriate comment. And if he's making us more and more submissive, then we'll begin to let others win arguments. It'll become more important to us to keep the friendship than to win the argument. We'll be content at building others up rather than having to build ourselves up. If God does a work in our heart to make us more merciful, then our words will begin to reflect that. We'll more easily speak of grace and forgiveness. If God's doing a work in our heart, we'll be more able to say, "I'm sorry, I forgive you." We'll begin to ask others how they're going rather than complaining about how we're doing. We'll offer help more than we ask for it. They're the sorts of things we need at this church, aren't they? If God's doing a work like that in our hearts, then we'll begin to see real changes in the conversations we have with each other. There'll be a genuine enjoyment at being involved with each other. There'll be a genuine encouragement that goes on week to week, a mutual encouragement. People will go away from church stronger and more encouraged than when they arrived. And can I just say that's not always the way it works with church. And what that means for me is that, well, I need to be preaching about heart changes rather than about morality. If I just focus on the symptoms rather than the sickness, then I'm just a lazy physician. If I just tell you to do this or do that. What this means is I need to be pointing you with the very best of my intellect and my emotions and my strength to the God of all grace. Pointing to him so that you might love him better. Pointing you to the one who lavished on us every spiritual blessing in Christ. The one who calls us out of darkness into the kingdom of his marvellous light. The one who didn't spare his only son but graciously gave him up for us all. The one who washes us clean, who makes us his children, who gives us his spirit to teach and strengthen and guide and convict us. I need to be pointing you to him, that your heart may be changed and then your words will follow. I need to be helping you to love him wider, to be treasuring him in every area of your life. I need to be helping you to love him deeper, to be appreciating more and more of the beauty of God, the worthiness he has of our love and our loyalty. I need to be helping you to understand him better with your intellect, to know his word better, so that you might know him better, know his character, to know what he loves and what he hates. So that we might love and hate the same things, that our heart would be changed, that he would be changing our heart. And the more our hearts grow like him, the more our words will reflect that. And the more, as James puts it, he will produce a harvest of righteousness in us. May that be a harvest that overflows in this church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to confess the way we use words thoughtlessly, sometimes very thoughtfully, to hurt and to tear down, to make ourselves appear better. Please forgive us for that, Lord, for that idolatry and that evil. We pray that you might do a work in our hearts. Thank you for those of us who know you. You have taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. You've made us new people and filled us with your spirit. We pray that you might fill us with your spirit more and more. Remove the love that we have for the things of this world that pass away and replace it with a growing love for you, a growing love for the things of you. And please, Lord, we pray that you might do that work in us and that that would flow over into the things that we do and think, and also in the things that we say, that we might build up each other and that your church would be strengthened for your honour and glory. Amen.